kingdom of God and his righteousness.
TV Bible Study is a serious effort to study in depth every word of God. Each 30-minute lesson has been carefully arranged to assist you with your study of God's Word. And now for your TV Bible Study teacher, Richard Rogers.
Believers are united to Christ that they might bring forth fruit unto God. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? The law. What statements has the writer already made about the law in his book? Number one, he has said that no man can attain righteousness by works of the law. Read chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Number two, he has said that law has no part in the revelation of God's righteousness except to witness to it. Chapter 3, verse 21. He said law would not and could not exclude the boasting of man. In chapter 3, verse 27. He says law has nothing to do with the inheritance as children of Abraham. In chapter 4, verse 13. He has said that law works wrath. In chapter 4, verse 15. And he has said that law brought men under bondage. In chapter 4, verse 14. And in chapter 4, verse 20. This perhaps would have been a stumbling block to both Jews and Gentiles without a broader, more comprehensive view of the law of God. And that's what we'll see today. Now observe carefully what he has to say here in chapter 7. He's going to say the Christian is not under law and how and why he was delivered from that law. He's going to say the law is not sinful, even though it causes sin to abound. And he's going to say the law is powerless to deliver man from the struggle against sin. Thus, the whole chapter is concerned with the great truth that law is unable to save from indwelling sin. Now, let's look at the chapter point at a time. Number one, he's going to say that the justified are not under law in verses 1 to 6. Look at his illustration in verses 1 to 3. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So then if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. The main point here, again, is what we've already seen. That is that death dissolves a legal obligation. That on the death of her husband, a wife is legally free to contract another marriage. But then the application of that we read in verses 4 to 6. So, my brothers, since what we've just said is true about law, so, my brothers, you also died to the law. The law didn't die, they died. My brothers, you died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were controlled by the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit unto death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the law. In this application, let's follow the apostle to see the truth, the true interpretation of this illustration. The word, the wife, represents that inmost self or personality that Paul has used earlier, when he says, I, myself. The first husband is our old man. Remember chapter 6, verse 16, where the old master was our old man? The first husband is our old man, our unregenerate state. And as long as he was alive, we were under His law. Now, we might not want to do what flesh says, but we'll do it as long as we're under flesh. The death of the first husband is the crucifixion of the old man with Christ. We saw back earlier in chapter 6 where the old man was buried with Christ and was buried into his death and raised to walk in newness of life. The wife set free. Through her first husband's, the wife is set free through her first husband's death, and therefore becomes dead to the law of that husband. That's the soul, set free by the crucifixion of the flesh, the old man, and thereby made dead to the old man's law. The second husband is Christ, and we are obligated, therefore, by his law. Concluding this point, there are three aspects of the Christian life here suggested which practically sum up the whole of Christianity. There's union with Christ. The old man, the old life, is impossible because of this union. The old service is impossible because of this union. And the old union is impossible because of this union. We cannot go back to the old husband. In chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, we had two heads. Then in chapter 6, we had two masters. Now in chapter 7, we have two husbands. Are they not the same? Fruitfulness is also discussed here. All of this is so that we might bring forth fruit unto God. Fruit is the expression of the new life and may be said to indicate character rather than conduct. Why does an apple tree bear apples? It's an apple tree. That shows its nature and its character as well as its conduct. Service is also discussed here. We are to serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. The apostle has already spoken of the necessity of our being dead to sin and the law. The objector might say that such statements put the law in the same category with sin. If the unbeliever is to break from the law with the same decisiveness as he'd break with sin, then something is wrong and unworthy in the law. So runs the objection. Look at the objection in verse, in terribleness, where the law makes me see the terrible nature of sin, and grace helps me see the magnificent nature of Jesus' forgiveness. I don't want to be the old man, the Adamic man. I want to be the new man, the Christian man. Now in chapter 6, the whole chapter, he talks about two masters. I am either under the mastery of sin, the old man, or I'm under the mastery of righteousness, the new man. Still has the same contrast. He just changes figures. He had the figure of Adam and Christ, and now he has the figure of master and slave. Who is my master? If sin is my master, then death is the result. If Christ is my master, then righteousness is the result. Then in chapter 7, 1 to 6, he uses another contrasting figure. He uses the figure of husband and wife. As he used Adam and Christ, it was union or connection that was emphasized. When he used the figure of master and slave, it was the obligation to obey the master. When he used the figure of husband and wife, the wife is subject to the law of her husband as long as that husband lives. But when the husband dies, she's free to be joined to another and be under his law. Marriage is a beautiful thing, but marriage to sinful self is a terrible thing. You must do, if you're the wife, the will of the husband, as long as it's a godly will. I don't want to do the will of the old man, but I will, as long as I'm married to him. But when a divorce takes place by baptism, at baptism, and I'm then united with Christ, I live in absolute newness of life. The husband changes, not the law. The husband changes. The husband dies. The law does not die. I grew up with a young lady, a good friend of mine, beautiful lady, inside and out a Christian. But she fell in love with a renegade, a rebel, a rascal. He was a womanizer and a drinker, and he was terrible to her. Every day when he left the house, he posted some rules on the wall. When he came back, he checked to see if all those rules had been kept. If they'd not been kept, he beat her. Well, she did it. But she didn't do it because she wanted to. She did it because she didn't want to be beaten. The man got drunk, ran into a bridge abutment, and was killed, graveyard dead. When they buried him, she took all of the things that had been his and put them in a big chest and put them up in the attic. By the providence of God, she met a fabulous Christian man. They got married. Then they had children. When they had children, they could no longer live in that small house that she and the first husband lived in, so they were moving. She went up to the attic, and there was that chest. She opened the chest, and lying face up were the rules of the last day her old husband had lived. She looked at those rules, and to her amazement, she was doing every single one of them for her new husband, but with a wholly different new attitude. Why? The husband changed. The first husband was a death husband. The second husband was a living husband. Aren't these great figures? Aren't these great lessons that you and I need to learn? We either are united with Adam or Christ. We either are master to sin or righteousness. Our husband is either the old man of sin or the new man of Christ. The Christian is made dead to the law of the first husband by the death of that first husband. Why did old man die? Paul says that old man died for two purposes. He died that we might become dead to the law of the husband. It doesn't mean we won't keep the rules that he laid down, but we'll keep them because our new husband wants them kept. My old man died so that I might be made dead to the law of that husband. And when the flesh brings a demand, I can say to it, I am no longer obligated to you. I don't owe you anything. Now, Paul will discuss this in chapter 8. I don't owe you a single thing. I owe all of my life and all of my obedience and all of my subjection to my new husband. He died, the old man, died so that I could become dead to the law. Secondly, the old man died that I might be joined to another, even to Christ. You cannot be joined to two husbands at one time. It's an impossibility. People try, but it's still an impossibility. I'm either joined to sin or I am joined to righteousness. And I cannot be joined to Christ while I'm joined to sin. I cannot be the slave of Christ as long as I'm the slave of sin. I cannot be united with Christ as long as I'm united with Adam. You see, this is the conclusion that Paul is bringing us to. We died to that old man that we might be joined to Christ. We've been discharged. We've been discharged from the law by the death of the husband, and we have died to that wherein we were held. Well, what is Paul about to discuss then? Since he's reached a conclusion here, I would think it was finished, that it was over. No, not really, because there is still the question to be handled. What about the power that I still feel of sin in my life? Is the law capable of relieving me from the struggle against sin? And in chapter 7, verses 7 to 25, he's going to say not at all. He will go back to look at himself as a conscientious Jew under law, seeking salvation by law and not being able to find it. And he will conclude a long discussion by saying, I am a wretched man. I've tried everything there is to try, and I cannot put to death my first husband. I cannot relieve myself from the mastery of my first master. I cannot relieve myself of the union that I have with Adam by sheer effort, by trying. I want to. I look at the law and I say the law is good. But then I look at myself as a conscientious Jew seeking salvation by that law, and I see that I am still carnal, that I'm still unspiritual, that in me dwells no good thing, that I'm condemned to die. And he draws the conclusion, or he asks the question at the end, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? My efforts can't. My philosophy can't. My religion can't. You see how Paul is bringing all of this book now to a grand climax? He says, none of this can deliver me from the tragedy of law in my life, from the shackles that sin has placed upon me because of that law. Is there no hope? Paul will use for the third time in chapters 1 through 8, the word but and the word now. He will say, but now, in chapter 8, verse 1. Now, when he says that, what do you know about chapter 7? Chapter 7 is not now. If Paul in chapter 8, verse 1 says, but now, then chapter 7 is then. And there'll be a contrast. We'll see this in our next lesson, next two lessons, actually next three lessons. There'll be a contrast between the now and the then. Now that I am united with Christ, now that he is my master, now that he is my husband, there is no kind of condemnation. The man in chapter 6 is free from law and no condemnation. The man in chapter 8 is free from law and no condemnation. The man in chapter 7 is under condemnation. It's not the same man. Why? That man died. That man was buried into Jesus' death and into his own death. That man was not raised. There was a new man raised, and that new man was to walk in newness of life. I do not care how many objections the Jews raised in Paul's day. I do not care how many objections people raise to this teaching today. You and I will believe it. We will not only believe it, we will put our full weight down upon it and shout it in glory. Saved. Saved by the grace of God. Paul said in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, for by grace have you been saved through faith. That not of yourself, it's the gift of God. Notice chapter 6, 23, the free gift of God is eternal life. It is the free gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. That's Romans chapter 3, 21, all the way through chapter 8. I'm saved by grace. And the only thing that God requires of me is faith, that I put my full weight down on him. That salvation is not of me, it is of God. But God created me. Paul said in Ephesians 2:10, we are the creation of God. We are God's workmanship, created for good works. Now, that'd be chapters 12 through 16. So Paul has got me ready to study chapter 8 by telling me that man is utterly and absolutely hopeless to relieve himself from sin's domain. We'll look at the last part of chapter 7 in the next lesson.
Give me the Bible, lamp of life immortal. Hold out that splendor by the open grave. Show me the light from heaven shining forth. Show me the glory